If you'll open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation, and we'll be looking at chapter 1 again. We're looking at these titles or revelation of the person of the Lord and seeing the facets of his character that he reveals to us through these titles. And it may seem like it's a very boring subject if you tell somebody what you're studying, but once you get into it, you realize this is a window in on the very heart of our God, not only of his actions and of his offices and what he does, but in who he is as he's chosen to reveal himself to us. You are aware, of course, that God only chooses to show us, to tell us a very little bit about him. He hasn't told us very much. And, of course, we have difficulty with what he has told us, but he is, of all the things that he could tell us, he's only revealed just a tiny little bit about himself to us. And as I say, we don't need to know anything else. We can't handle what we do know. Somebody said something to me one time about having studied the scriptures a long time, and I told him, I said, well, if I could just walk in a fourth of what I know, I'd be way yonder further down the road. Just because you know something does not mean that you're able to walk in that. And we forget that fact, that information is not necessarily revelation. And it takes revelation before it gets down into your feet. And usually that comes in crisis. One man that I read years ago said that he had learned very little outside of pain and suffering. And the older I get, the more I am aware of the reality of that. That is true. That we learn nothing outside of crisis. And so very fortunately, the Lord takes our sanctification in hand and provides for us the crisis. Of course, we don't need him to provide too much. We stir up enough of that on our own, too. But he guides us through it and intends that that crisis that we walk through be a redemptive crisis in that it teaches us. Hi, come on in and have a seat. It teaches us and brings about the answers to those stupid prayers we prayed about wanting to be like Jesus. And so he allows us to ask in our ignorance, not knowing what it would cost to get us there, or else we'd never ask. So he's teaching us not only of ourselves, but he's teaching us of himself. You never see anything of God that you don't see yourself on the other side of the coin. For every revelation of God is also a revelation of yourself. And that's useful. It isn't enjoyable, but it's useful. And so God reveals himself to us, shows us these facets of his person and his personality in order that we might be more firmly rooted and grounded in his sovereignty and in the fact of who is God and who isn't. Thank God that he teaches us who we are. We need to know who we are in Christ. But to the same degree, we need to know who we aren't. And we need to know it in the same sufficiency on both sides of that coin, too. So Revelation in chapter 1. We've been reading these first verses of 4, 5, 6. And today we're going to look at verse 6 and verse 7. And possibly verse 8, but I doubt it seriously. But let's look at again and begin in verse 4 and read the entire passage again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom. The words to be are in italics. They're supplied by the editors. Scratch those out. They don't help. He has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And there's a semicolon. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen doesn't necessarily mean the end, but it means that's the truth. And when I come across an amen, I always think about what's that girl's name that used to be on Laugh-In that sat in the great big chair, and she'd say, and that's the truth. Lily Tomlin. I always think that that's the truth. And it is the final revelation. The amen is a name of the Lord as well as these others. So let's get at from the start. He said he has made us a kingdom. Not to be a kingdom, but a kingdom. And there's a difference there. He hasn't made us in order that we might be a kingdom, but he has literally made us a kingdom. A kingdom doesn't necessarily speak of territory or of geography as we normally think of a kingdom. We think of it in governmental, or rather in territorial terms, when the Bible speaks of it in governmental terms. A king, a kingdom is wherever the king is. And there's no such thing as a kingdom without a king. And the kingdom speaks of the outreighing or the governing sphere of the one who is the king. And this one who is, we've seen earlier, is king over all who are kinging, lord over all who are lording, is himself the final word and authority. His rule extends without limitations and without boundaries, in that his kingdom is comprised of even those who do not acknowledge his kingship. He is himself the sovereign Lord, with or without cooperation. We don't bring anything to him. We don't take anything from him. He is simply revealing himself in certain capacities to us. And the only thing we can do is to acknowledge his kingship. We don't make him king. And it's vitally important that we understand that. Have you ever heard a well-meaning but erstwhile evangelist talking about, you know, come and we're going to bring in the kingdom? I hate to inform you of this fact, but it's a done deal. The kingdom of God exists and is enforcing and or is in force, shall I say. The kingdom of God has come because the kingdom is where the king is. And the king has come among us, has finished the work the Father has given him to do, has been declared the inheritor of all that belonged to him already, once by virtue of his creatorship, secondly by virtue of his redeemership. He is the double king over all that is. And he is in the process of reigning and ruling, not over just those that acknowledge him, but over wickedness, for he limits what he will allow wickedness to express within his kingdom. And he allows wickedness to express itself only to the degree that he intends to use that to bring about his ideal and his sovereign plans to begin with. Great comfort in knowing that, because it looks like wickedness just runs rampant. And it would if it could, and it runs as far as God lets it. But God stops it short of its full expression, for he allows it to accomplish that which wickedness hates, bringing in righteousness in the hands of God. He said he's made us a kingdom. We hear a lot about kingdom theology and this kind of kingdom mentality, and it's quite a simple thing. As I said, wherever you find the king, there's the kingdom. And his government knows no end. The scripture speaks about the one who would come, that his, in the Old Testament, the government would be upon his shoulders, and of his reign and his rule and his kingdom, there should be no end. We think so much in the mentality of territory, that we think that for example, we do this nationally as well. We have the most peculiar habit of saying that when the United States troops move out, a country falls. And I find that so amusing. I always want to think, falls where? Right into the hands of sovereignty. As though the United States, you know, when we leave, God leaves with us. We take him up. And, of course, nothing is further from the truth. It may have fallen, but it didn't fall out of God's sovereign control. It just fell out of our so-called sovereign control. We are not the end-all and the be-all. We are not the police of the world as well, and I wish that our national mentality would acknowledge that fact. I understand the attitude of wanting to run the world. I kind of have those attitudes myself. And nonetheless, they aren't godly. We do not. It's important for us to understand that we do not hold back darkness. We are ourselves an expression of him. And because he expresses himself through us, the church, darkness holds itself back. Always understand this, that darkness never overcomes light, ever. The kingdom of darkness never overcomes the kingdom of light. Darkness only moves in when light is withdrawn. But light never has to run the darkness off. I've said this before. It's the most interesting thing. When they came into this building this morning, they didn't stand and command the darkness to leave. They just switched on the light, and the darkness scattered. And it's the same way with the kingdom of God. We don't have to go and to do confrontational battle with spirits of darkness. There's no need. They know their defeat a lot better than we do. The only thing we have to do is appear. And we enforce a victory that's already been won. And to coin a phrase, there is no sweat. We simply declare. I don't know if I've told this group or not, but years ago I read about a man who was an Irishman, a great prayer. And he was in a certain scenario, and a man demonstrated, demonic force demonstrated himself through this man, and the demon began to carry on. And so this old guy, who was a little bitty fellow anyway, turned and commanded the demon to stop demonstrating himself, and in this normal, everyday, conversational tone of voice. And then he turned around and continued his conversation with the one he had formerly been speaking with. And again, this demonic tore this fellow and threw him on the floor. And this old guy turns to him and he says, "Didn't I tell you to leave?" And he says, instantly, there was a calm. There's, if you lack confidence, how shall I say this? Have you ever watched, been suffered enough to watch any wrestling? Have you, you know how they go, and they're huffing and they're puffing and they're flexing and they're snorting and sneering and all this. You know, half of that is in, their confidence is in that snorting and sneering. Have you ever watched football players? They're beating their head up against something and they're yelling and roaring and they're getting ready to go in there. They're getting the adrenaline up and they're snitting and snorting and they're fixing to go in there. You know, the same thing is true. A lot of what we see is demonic demonstration, is door slamming. Have you ever got on to the kids? And, you know, they'd leave that. Because that was the last thing they could do to express their defiance. They knew they had to do what you said because you were holding a stick. Well, the same thing is true in the demonic era arena as well. When you understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only over you, but over all that is, in particular hell and all of its demons. And when you fully understand that, you don't have to snort and flex and yell. Demons are not hard of hearing. There are those that exist. And the probability is that sometimes in your Christian walk at some time, you will have to confront the demonic and have a hands-on thing. But you don't have to work up a sweat over it, because it's just as like the traffic cop who stands out in the middle of the street. He cannot hold back my car. But if he's got a uniform on, I realize that behind him stands authority and power, and I'll do whatever he tells me to do, just meek and mild as a lamb. But it's because of the power that is behind him, and that's why he will arrogantly strut out there in the middle of the road and stick his hand up and expect all of these thousands of pounds of automobiles and 18-wheelers and I don't know what all to submit to him. It's because he knows who he is. Now, he better not go out there in a pair of jammies or a pair of walking shorts. He'd get himself creamed. But it's because of the uniform that I recognize behind him stands authority. And the same is true in the kingdom of God. Our uniform is what? A uniform that we wear is the very presence of the Holy Spirit himself. We have been baptized, plunged into the body of Christ. That presence of the Holy Spirit within our spirit speaks of all that we, of the kingdom of heaven is. And we stand out there. Now, there are times when all the policeman's got to do is just stand up there and he's got his uniform on. I know that. But there are some times when I want him to rip out his gun. I don't want him to stand up there and say, "I got my badge on, you robbers, you better stop you." There are times when it's time to get your gun. That's in the name of Jesus. That's your gun. That's the bullet that you put in the heart of whoever's there. And there are times when you will be called on in confrontation of the kingdom of darkness in the name of Jesus. And it needs to be spoken. I've had to tell my own self that. Have you ever had the what-ifs to erupt right out of your breadbasket in the middle of the night and they begin to coil and gather speed and steam the first further they go, and you'd have to talk to yourself. You say, listen, fool, Jesus is Lord. Just lay down and go to sleep. But there are some times when that doesn't work, and I have to say, listen, fool, in the name of Jesus, Jesus is Lord. And there's something that happens there. There is an awareness. But understand this, I'm not bringing anything about, nor causing anything to happen. I'm simply enforcing a victory that has already been won. I don't have to arm wrestle with wickedness. In fact, for me to do that is to indicate that the job may not have been done too good in the first place. So therefore, it puts a whole different complexion on this matter. We enforce a victory that has already been won. And the armor that we are told in Ephesians to put on, each one of those pieces of armor is a picture of Jesus Christ. And in his finished work, and in his ascension sovereignty that he reigns and rules now. And having acknowledged all that Jesus is, then we're told to stand. Just be there. Just stand. And we can do that because of who we represent, of the power behind that uniform that we wear, or that armor it's pictured of. I've had people tell me that every day they get up and put on the armor of Jesus, and I'm thinking, whoa, it's all that dude get up and put on makeup, and here they are putting on the kingdom of God every morning. I said, well, you must get tired of that stuff. That's not necessary. We have been clothed in Jesus Christ by his very own righteousness, placed in Christ by the hand of Father himself at his choice and his will. So we can walk in this kingdom of God and administrate where God has placed us. Administrate that kingdom in your own home. You can make certain declarations over your children, over your husband, over yourself, and do it with confidence, knowing that I don't have to bring it about. And the fact that I said it isn't going to make it so. I just agree with heaven. I find out what heaven wants, and I agree with that. Remember, the scripture says, whatsoever you shall agree on earth shall be done on earth shall be done in heaven. And that scripture means that whatsoever is already done in heaven, you can already do on earth. So you find out what heaven has decreed, and then you say, amen, I agree to that, and announce and declare it, enforcing that which has already been done. Now, I've said before that every so often, everybody has to take out the garbage. And every so often, you might have to be confronted with the kingdom of darkness. I hope it doesn't happen too often, because it's not a fun thing, and you don't want to put it on your brochure. Trust me. Nobody wants to, you know, say, I'm a garbage taker out. Thank God for those that do, but I just assume not. I do it when I have to, but I don't want to make a career of it, if possible. So therefore, when you do confront the kingdom of darkness, understand this, that this is business as usual. And don't get too excited about it, and don't get scared. Because after all, if the Lord's sitting around waiting for you and I to tend to hell, boy, he's in big trouble. Big trouble. No, we just simply announce what the Lord has done. And the kingdom of hell knows that far better than you and I. Far better than you and I. Not to say they won't resist, but when they discover that, we know it too, because Jesus said so. I don't have to feel it. I don't have to experience. I just have to know the one that said so. And that's why it's so important for us to study things like this, to know the character, the person of the one who said so. Give you a lot of rest. You can be like that old fellow and say, are you still here? Father told you to leave. And so it's not a cavalier attitude, but it is a confident attitude that comes from knowing who Jesus Christ is. So he's made us a kingdom. That is a governmental body that has a certain function within this kingdom. That he's made us a kingdom priest. Over in 1 Peter in chapter 2, it speaks of this fact. Important to know that in 1 Peter, he takes those promises to Israel, to Old Testament Israel, and applies them as he should to the church. All that Old Testament Israel could have been, the church is. All that they could have inherited, we have. God gave opportunity for us to learn that he had to do this on our behalf. And so he allowed Old Testament Israel to have certain promises. And those promises were real and genuine. And the church has inherited all of those. Now, even those who disagree with my view of the church as itself, will agree with that the early church fathers, for the first, say, probably 300 to 400 years, were in agreement that And then the early disciples, the early Christians that wrote, that we see in the scriptures, all agreed that they had inherited all that had been promised to Old Testament Israel. That all that had been promised to national Israel, they had inherited. And you can see that from their writings, Peter being among the first of them. Somebody told, I think it may have been Smith, I don't remember, somebody said something about, was talking to them about who Israel was, and he promised them that he would, if they would, I've forgotten what now, but anyway, that he promised them that he would go and he would read the writings of the first of the founder of Jews for Jesus. And he said, and I did. I went home and I read 1 Peter. And that is the truth. The first one who realized that all the promises that had been made to national Israel were now inherited by this body of believers called the church. And the first one to write about it, or one of the first ones, was Peter himself. And in the second chapter of Peter, he writes, he takes up a lot of these Old Testament titles that were given to ancient Israel and applies them to this body of believers. He said in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in God's sight. You as living stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a priesthood that's been set aside. Now remember, national Israel was built on the priesthood. And the temple, and the services, and the sacrifices, and the festivals. That was their foundation of how they approached God. It was called the former day, the day in which you approached God in these means. And he says, now, you are what that was a picture of. You are being built up into a house of, I love King James here. It doesn't say living stones. It says lively stones. And I always get this picture of just these stones just popping and cracking like, what is it? Snap, pop, and crack. Well, I can't say it. Snap. Right, right. Rice Krispies. Thank you. Rice Krispies. That's what I always think about the church in 1 Peter is like Rice Krispies. And he says a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, too. Now, you're just not a priesthood, but you have a function. A priest, remember, is someone who stands before God on behalf of the people, who stands before the people on behalf of God. But he doesn't just stand there as a go-between. He has a function to bring those two together. And he also has a work to do to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. A priest has a job to do, a work to do. He walks out in picture form the reality of which Jesus has finished on our behalf. This holy priesthood that we've been called in and made this kingdom, this priesthood officiates within the kingdom that is governed over by the king. Now, fascinating to think of, what do you think your purpose is? Have you ever just really thought about it? What is my purpose?
Populate, I mean,
yeah. Beg pardon?
Populate the earth.
Populate the earth. But for what? You know, not just to like, take up elbow room. No, why? What is the final purpose? What goes beyond that? And in this looking at a kingdom and at priest, we come closer to seeing the purpose, I think, of the individual believer than we do anywhere else. Now, we know the church, the purpose of the church is to reflect the nature of the Father in a time, space, world, to be a representation, a body of believers that is inhabited by the Father himself, by the Holy Spirit. And but what about you? What about your personal ministry? What is your purpose? I asked the Lord this years ago when I first started teaching, and I was aware that everybody has his own part. And I said, Lord, what is my part in this? And he led me to a scripture that just jumped off the page at me, grabbed me by the throat and shook me almost. And it said, say to my people, behold your God. And I've never forgotten that. There's a lot of other teachings to be done. But that's not my job. My job is to say, behold your God, to introduce and to educate fellow believers in who is this God. And once you know that, then you're able to benefit from the other teachings the scriptures bring. But anyway, our purpose as an individual priesthood. Now, we are those who are in agreement and believe in the priesthood of the believer. And in other words, you don't need to have someone to go to God on your behalf. We have those who teach us, those who lead us in worship, those who lead us in praise, but they are fellow believers, and we are to honor them and respect them, and they are held to a closer accountability by God because they have the timidity to stand up before people and speak in the name of God. But at the same time, they are fellow believers. Remember a little further over in Revelation where John has this messenger that stands before him to speak to him, and he starts to fall on his face before this glorious being, and this glorious being said, don't do that, I'm just one of your brothers. If somebody that we know that has gone on to glory would suddenly appear to us, we would be so overwhelmed, we'd want to fall on our face thinking we were seeing an angel. But they'd tell us in a hurry, you know, cut that stuff out, get up on your feet here. You worship God and Him only. So remember this, that we have a personal stake in this. There is something that you and I are personally called to do and to function. Now I want you to look at Exodus in chapter 19. I like to go back and look at what the Lord has spoken originally to the people that He called out, that physical people. Exodus in chapter 19, when Moses is speaking to the people, the words that God has spoken to him. And this is him on Sinai, and chapter 19, the Lord says now, in verse 4, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out. Now then, don't you like that? He said, all right now. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now over here in 1 Peter refers to this. He says, if you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, they were offered marvelous promises, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That term, a peculiar possession or a personal possession, has its reference to a picture. Remember, Old Testament Hebrew is always a picture language. And the picture was of pocket money, what the old ladies used to call pen money. It's what I call your garage sale money. It's that money that belongs to you. You know, you take care of all the budget, you pay the bills, but this little dab over here, you're not going to milk and bread that up. That is mine. And the Lord said, now, I administer all peoples. Everybody belongs to me. But you people, you're my fun people. You're my special people. You're the people that's just for me, and I'm not going to waste you on anything else. You're for me. That's who you and I are. We're God's pocket money. And He gets to spend us wherever He wants to. I never confer with my money before I buy anything. It goes where I spend it. And so it is with you and I. But in the same sense of the idea, we are His possession and we are His priest. We have a function in that. There is something that we do. We are a holy nation. A nation, that means a nation inhabiting with territory. It has to do with a people. And we are a nation that is set apart. That word holy means separated from all the rest. That's all that means, separated from all the rest. And we are separated to God. We are a special people, a people that just belong to Him, called out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, of every varying and flavors of ethnic taste as well as culture. We belong to Him. Everywhere there are people, God has Himself a people among that people. And we are that holy nation that belongs to Him. There's blessings connected with this declaration that if we'll obey Him, we'll be a holy nation to Him. Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Let me read you a few scriptures here. This is God's care for us. He said, speaking of the Lord, He said, the Lord's portion is His people, Deuteronomy 32. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. We are God's inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of a wilderness, encircled him and cared for him and guarded him as a pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided him when there was no foreign god among him, and he made him ride on the high places of the earth and ate the produce of the field, let him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. The Lord says, I provide for you where there is no provision. I took care of you when you had no ability to care for yourself. I brought you out of the place from which there was no escape. You are mine. You are my kingdom. You are my priest who will function within the sphere of my governmental authority in order to, as a demonstration of me. That's a wonderful, wonderful promises. However, those promises are connected with responsibilities. Responsibilities of a prayer of a priesthood cannot be overlooked. That is that we function in a way he has set aside for us. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. Let me read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6 says, back up one, it says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. This is it. What is our basic function as a priest? That with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason you go to church. Not to get blessed. Not to get your cup filled. But to join together with other believers who probably disagree with you on a lot of things, but nonetheless who have submitted their knee and bowed their neck and declared that Jesus is Lord, and therefore you gather with them in order to, with one accord, declare that Jesus is the Lord, to glorify God. The word glorify doesn't mean to make larger. It means to make larger in my eyes. It means to see better. It's the same thing as a magnifying glass, to magnify. Magnify the Lord, it doesn't mean make him bigger. It means that everything else fades so that you can see how big he is, so that you can get a better grasp of some of his immensity. Basically, we are born again, not to go to heaven and enjoy Jesus, but to be a demonstration and a reflection of who God is, and to be the spoken voice out of this universe that declares who he is. Remember, we saw further over in the book of Revelation those angelic beings that had nothing to do 24 hours a day but to stand before the throne of God and declare, holy, 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 different, 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 unique, perfect, 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 all of those variations on this one theme of holy. Now, if there is necessary that those beings exist to do nothing night and day, but to speak forth and to declare the glory of God, not to make him glorious, but simply to be a voice through which that glory can be spoken forth, how much more so should it be your and my job, as well as glory, to declare who God is, to speak forth his glory, to utter it. Do you know that if we don't utter it, the whole universe is muted. The whole universe, we are the speaking, the articulate part of the universe. A priest is one who can articulate the reality both before the people and before the Lord. He doesn't make it real. He doesn't make it more real. He simply declares that reality in the hearing of all that is. And the whole universe would love to express, to articulate how great God is. We are the mouth. Therefore, we gather together. We get by ourselves to do it too, but oh, there's something that happens when we get together and we add, become one voice to join to many voices. Remember the scripture speaks further over in this chapter about a voice like the sound of many waters. I've stood before Niagara and it's an awesome, awesome thing. I mean, I was impressed. I really was impressed with Niagara. I've heard about it all my life, so I thought, you know, big deal, piffly deep. No. It makes the air vibrate. I mean, it makes it, it's such a huge expanse, and it's a thundering, roaring. It's scary, and it's awesome, and it's thrilling, and you just stand there, and the earth is still, but you feel like everything is moving, and you hang on to the side of that bar that goes across the balcony where you're looking over it, and you see the foam, and you see the mist that rises up, and then you see that rainbow that arcs over it, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and the roar never dims, and nothing ever stops, and you think, is it ever going to, inside you, you begin to quaver and to shake, and all of a sudden you're confronted with something that is so immense that it shatters your own personal physical security. I felt that when I stood in Arizona at that great crater where a meteorite landed some thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. And it is so huge, and there is such barrenness in the Arizona desert. It's right out from Flagstaff. And there's nothing to give it perspective because the ground is so flat. It's desert. And then here's this huge crater, which looks to be about the distance from here to the corner of this room that we're in. It looks like, you know, it's not big. It's just there, and it looks wonderful. And then you look down, and you think you could just kind of walk down there. It might take you 10 minutes or so. That thing is over a mile wide, and it's over a mile deep. And the meteorite that came there is buried some thousands and thousands of feet below the surface there. And it is so huge that what they'll do is put something over there in order to give it some perspective. And I stood there back in the 70s. When I went the first time, and I was looking at it and realized my difficulty with perspective because of nothing to give it to compare it to. And you see, that's the problem with us. We can't have anything to compare God to. So he gives us these pictures to compare himself to so that we can kind of get a grasp of the immensity of this being. I stood there, and all of a sudden, I was just shaken to my foundation. My husband, my mom, and my dad that lived out there at the time were there, and I was thinking they were going to think I'm nuts because all of a sudden I was just frightened. I was absolutely just reduced to just mush looking at this thing because I realized I got a glimpse of the immensity of the God that I was so cavalier to call his name and so childlike to rush into his presence and climb up in his lap and grab him around the neck, and he had invited me to, and then to realize in this flash of the enormity of this being, and that I couldn't even begin to grasp the edges of the enormity and immensity, not only in geographical things, but also in emotion and in mentality. And I was shaken, and I began to cry and to shake. And I had to get out and walk off. They've got a little room there. You can get out of there where you can buy postcards and things. And I had to get out of there. Well, number one, it made me feel a little bit nauseous because I thought I was going to fall, and that's how I started into it. And then I began to, it got further than just my head and my balance. It began to get down into my soul area, and I began to get scared. I began to shake on the inside. It was an awesome, awesome experience for me. I'll never forget that. That is the one that we stand before as a priest and declare the largeness of our God. As that priest, we are connected to him in order to declare his grandeur. Or rather, we're connected with one another to declare, I am not here to correct your doctrine. And goodness knows, if you don't agree with me, your doctrine needs correcting. I'm saying that facetiously, but nonetheless. But that is not my purpose. The Lord corrects our doctrine. You do know that. The only thing we do is make each other mad. No, God corrects our doctrine. I'm here to declare before you the immensity of this one, and then to join with you in that declaration. Our purpose is not to correct one another. The Lord spoke to me about my dad. My dad's 83. And he is a peculiar person in many, many respects. And besides all that, I'm not peculiar. I'm just right. And so I would get so aggravated with him. You know, I'd get so aggravated. And the Lord spoke to me one day over at Mom's, and he said, I sent you to serve him. I did not send you to correct him or to change him. And it really laid me low because I realized that's what I was thinking. I was over there to straighten out my dad. Number one, it just doesn't work. And number two, it's totally out of order. And, you know, waste of time and effort. And it was insulting and dishonoring to him for me to have that kind of an attitude in my head, whether I was aware of it or not. It was dishonoring. And since I dishonored my God, I mean, my dad, I had sinned against my God. I mean, it had a lot of implications there. And so, therefore, we are not here to change each other. we're not really even here to point out one another's errors. We are here to declare the truth. And in the presence of the truth, those who are born of the truth will recognize the error. I told you before, years ago, Evelyn Netterville told me, she said, Liz, don't tell people what's wrong. Just say what's right, and they'll figure out what's wrong. And it has really, really stood me in good stead all these years. We've been called to be a kingdom of priests. Now, those priests function before the Lord. It says priest to his God and his Father. So we function as priests in this kingdom that is kinged over by the Lord Jesus. It says to him. It's as though at this point, John, who is writing this, gets so carried away. He just has one of those old-fashioned Momo knot at the back of the head, rolled up, stockings below the knee, Pentecostal lady fits. He just falls apart, and he's so good. He says, now to him who be the glory. He suddenly veers off from this informational mode he's in and goes into a declaration of the God that he's just been speaking of, and he demonstrates for us in this phrase what he's just been saying about being a kingdom of priests. And he speaks and declares forth. He says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, be honest. He didn't make God glorious at that declaration, did he? And he didn't give him any dominion. I'm amused by people who declare that they're making Jesus Lord. Well, big whoop-de-do. Congratulations. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. He simply, the only thing you do is acknowledge what actually is. And John begins to acknowledge. He, in this phrase, becomes a living demonstration of what he has just been speaking for, that God has done in our life, making us a kingdom and priest to his God. And he begins to priest, standing there in the center of that island, probably in the center of their GNC, the Isle of Patmos, and he begins to priest, and he declares the glory of God. Now, there are some churches, fellowships of believers, where it's easier to priest than others. Some tradition makes it difficult to priest. They'll look at you like you're squirrely if you start to priest where they're not used to that kind of priesting. But if you don't get to priest at your church, priest at home. Stand and exalt and glorify the Lord God. You don't want to make yourself obnoxious in people's nostrils. A lot of times we think we're suffering for Jesus when we're just suffering because we made people mad. That's all we did. We just acted the fool in church and knowing that they wouldn't like it and made them mad. And so there's a difference here. But you can always priest on your own. You can priest in the car. You can priest home. A lot of aspects of priesting. But this one, this exalting of God, is a speaking thing. You cannot do this mentally. It isn't done. You can think it, but you hadn't done it. For when you don't speak it forth, the universe has not been able to express its glory toward God. It hasn't been able to exalt God. You may get something out of it, but you have done nothing for the rest of creation. And as a priest, we have been appointed in the Garden of Eden to subdue, to bring under order and control, and to populate that kingdom that God has set us in, that geographical area. And until that mandate has never been withdrawn. And as we do that, there is that aspect that has to be spoken. There's a time for silent prayer, but it isn't when you're priesting. The time for speaking forth comes in our lives, and you have to say it. And if you're having trouble and feel like a fool getting started, prime the pump. Go over to the book of Psalms and read back to the author some of his work. Every author loves to have his work read to him. Read back to God what he said. And first thing you know, your juices will get to flowing, and you say, and not only that, and plus all that, as my son used to say. And suddenly there will be things that will come up out of your spirit and out of your intellect that you have to say to God. And so speak before him and exalt his name. The scripture says, let us exalt his name together. It's so good to get together with some who will allow you to exalt his name with them. Having seen that, he now says in verse 7, he begins to quote. Now, we'll go take about 10 minutes here. I'll get into this further next week. No, I think I'll just plain. Yeah, we'll get into that next week. Look at that, the amen there. I didn't refer to that. After exalting the Lord, John says, amen. To us, when you say amen, that means go home and have roast and those leafy potatoes and carrots for dinner. But that's not what he means. When he says amen, he is not only saying, that's right. He's laying a final explanation point to what he has just declared. But that is also a name of the Lord. He is the amen. The amen is the that's right. Have you ever had to put your thumbprint on something? Have you ever had to sign a document to put your seal upon that thing? That's right. Have you ever gone to a notary public and had them witness the authenticity of what you took to them and they put a seal on it? So forevermore, they can go back and say, one who has been given the authority by the state of Louisiana has attested to the fact that this was actually done in their presence, and you look at that seal and it's that's right. That's the name of Jesus. He is the that's right of the living God. He is the one who is the amen. It says further over in the chapter that he's Alpha and Omega, which is the A and the Z of the Greek language. In other words, he's the beginning and he's the summing up, and he's everything in between. He is the total alphabet. Everything God has ever to say, he has said here in this Alpha and Omega, and that Omega, and that's right. He is the imprimatur of the genuineness of all that has been spoken by God through all the ages, from Garden of Eden until the time Jesus himself came and said, that's right. He stands as the testator of all that has been bequeathed to us in Jesus Christ. And he ever lives. Usually when someone, in order to inherit something, somebody has to die. And someone did die, but he came back to administrate the will that he died in order to leave us. Marvelous thing there. We're not at the mercy of those who would administer God's inheritance on our behalf, but he himself has come in the person of Jesus to administer that very inheritance. He is the amen. Now, in verse 7, this refers as a quote out of the book of Daniel. Now, there's a lot that's taught to us that I cut my teeth on and learned and felt was so that I had to acknowledge isn't. There are some things that you have to realize that you have to unlearn. Any of you have been there where you had to unlearn a lot? Man, it's tough going, isn't it? It's easier not to have known it wrong to start with, but so many times we didn't get that opportunity. And so we have to unlearn a lot of things. And I found that a lot of things that we believe and a lot of things that we've been taught are emotional securities for us. There are some things, have you ever had an occasion in life where you realized you never had left home, and all of a sudden you might have been married 50 years and all of a sudden you had to emotionally leave home? You had to leave mom and daddy, and it's a terrible thing. It's a real jerk in your lifestyle. Give us emotional security that we want to hang on to, because not because we think that they're real, but because of the security that comes through us because of that. Now, what I'm going to tell you now may threaten an emotional security on your behalf. Just let me remind you before we get into it, you don't have to agree with me. You have to love me, though, but you don't have to agree with me. And I give you full ability and permission to disagree with me. But we'll look at the Word and see what the Word has to say and consider that. Now, this verse 7, says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Amen again. That's right. Now, the scripture reference is to the book of a passage that you're probably very familiar with in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, he's having this vision, and he is relating what he saw in his visions of the night. And in verse, he had just got through telling us about this dream of the four beasts that he had seen, and it pictures for us in cartoon-like form some of the events that were going to take place in the world, and he saw it before it happened. And then he picks up in verse 9. He said, and I kept looking. Isn't that interesting? We want to put a blanket statement on everything and understand that sometimes you see things in segments. And Daniel said, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And he had been seeing how these great beasts were going to run and maraud in the earth, and how they were going to, like animals, tear and on people and tear on societies. And then he said, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And then he goes on to describe him. Very similar to what John describes of Jesus in his resurrected imagery over further in chapter 1 of Revelation. And it says the image was of a courtroom, and this one, this Ancient of Days, and of course long hair, the Ancient of Days, as he says he has in Revelation, speaks of wisdom, of the ability to judge. It's a picture of an ancient courtroom, and this one that was so robed, with a judge's robe and with the hair that speaks of wisdom, sat down on a throne, and it says there were myriads and myriads of those attending him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. And then he goes on talking about this one who stood in the court, and he pictured him as one who had a horn, and this person who had certain authority, and how he was blasphemous, and how he spoke great words of boastful words of his own declaration, and he was an adversary within this courtroom scene. And then it said in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And his came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is everlasting, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, the kingdom of God is not something that we're looking forward to. The kingdom of God, I think we acknowledge, is that which is now upon us. We are in the kingdom of God. It may be revealed as more and more, bigger and better as time goes on, but it won't be any more than it is. The kingdom of God is upon us. Wherever the king is, there's where the kingdom is. And the king is among us. He indwells us individually in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, this speaks of this one who he came up to the Son of Man. Let me just say right off the board, this isn't speaking about something that is future to us. It was future to Daniel, for it was yet to come about. But it has happened. And we didn't see it happen, nor will we see it happen. It has happened. And we are born again into that accomplished fact, the reality. For you said, we look for Jesus to come, don't we, with clouds of glory. And it speaks in Matthew and 24 about Jesus coming and bringing all of those with him. But this says that he was coming, not coming down. It says he was coming up. Isn't that interesting? That I looked, and here's the courtroom of heaven sitting. And there's the judge sitting on the judging seat. And there's all those that have grown before. And the books are open, and the court sits. And he says, there is a courtroom scene. And there is that which one is brought before the bar of justice. And crimes have been assigned to him. And he must answer this one who is the court. And there's an adversary who stands there and with boasting words and declares that this one is guilty. It's a picture, a very stylized picture, but a picture of what happened at the cross. For you see, at Calvary, the court sat, books were opened, Jesus became the bearer of our sin. Not only the bearer of our sin, but the bearer of our guilt. He became guilty with our guilt. And the books were opened and found that he was guilty. And he was sentenced to that wrath of God, that which had been prophesied sin deserved to have. And Jesus paid it all. He served the sentence. He only could pay the debt that we owed. He only could assume our guilt. And he himself, in his own person, suffered the wrath of God that Adam sold us unto. The devil had nothing to do with that, remember. This was a transaction carried on amongst deity. And Jesus suffered the wrath of offended deity as us and for us. He who had himself never participated in the sin that he paid for. And there we have that courtroom picture. And then it says that he dismissed his spirit, remember? And he stepped into unlife. And he was there in the midst of unlife, as it says, 3 days and 3 nights. Then what happened? It says that he arose from the dead. Then we have what happened next. Here's a picture. There's one coming up to the Ancient of Days. This is not a picture of the end of the world. This is a picture of the beginning of the last day. Jesus ascends before the Father with His finished work in His hands. It says in the New Testament, He had spoiled principalities and powers. He had taken from them their weapons that they could use against us. They had the right to, because we had broken the law. But He now, who came and fulfilled the law, and then paid the penalty of the broken law for those who were guilty, and who is now ascending before the Father, has taken from the demons and the devil the only weapon they ever had against us, the broken law. But He has fulfilled it. He has filled it up full. We are no longer guilty anymore of that broken law. Now the devil has no right to claim us and to manipulate us, for we've been bought with a price, paid for with the blood of Jesus. And now He ascends up to the Father, carrying with Him that finished work that He has worked on Calvary. And as a result, what does the New Testament say? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and to Him was given a kingdom, dominion, rule, authority, governmental rights. It speaks of it, Him. And of that kingdom is going to be formed of people from all nations, says the scriptures here in Daniel, that those from every kingdom and tongue might serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting one. It lasts forever. And when did it come into effect? When He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We don't wait for a coming king. We wait for a king who is soon coming, and there is a vast difference between the two. For the kingdom of God is in effect now. It now exists. Now the king reigns, and now the king rules. And we are a kingdom unto Him. We priest with Him. We are the officiators and the administrators of that kingdom here. And wherever there are men who draw breath, God says, I will have a people there, those who will acknowledge Me. This is not a picture of some event that is about to happen. This is an event that has happened. It says, behold, He is coming with the clouds. Behold, look, John views what took place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says there is a blessing connected with that priesthood. The reason for us to be here is that we are already the kingdom of God. Whatever it may be in the future, it will not be any more than it already is, for it is in administration. And he says in Daniel's, look if you will, in Matthew 24 and 30, and this is scripture that is often put off into the future that, frankly, I don't think has any business being put off. I think it's already happened. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, remember it speaks about immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be, the heavens will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky. And then will come the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It's symbolic of the judgment of God. He says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Said He'll send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together His elect from the four ends of the world, earth, from one end of the sky to the other. Frankly, just between you and me and the gatepost, I believe it's happened in 70 A.D. Now, whatever else is going to happen in the future, that's none of my business. But it certainly happened in 70 A.D., for the end of the world came. When Titus moved in and leveled Jerusalem to where there wasn't one stone on top of the other, the Jewish world that then was ended. The world was over. From their Jewish nationalistic mentality, it was over. They had a few that escaped and went to Masada and held out for a while, but it wasn't long. Their very beating heart of the nation was the temple. And the heart and the fire in that was the presence of the glory of God. It was gone and had been gone since Ezekiel in images showed the glory of God leaving. And when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent, it showed it was empty. There wasn't anything back there. It was empty. They had no beating heart of the nation. And when that city was leveled some 35 to 45 years later after the crucifixion and the resurrection, there even the stones were taken apart, as Jesus said it would be. The world had come to an end. What was the, and those people that were Christians in there they packed their bags. For you see, remember I've told you that Vespasian came and laid siege to the city, the great Roman general Vespasian, and he put up siege mounds and laid siege to the city because they were rebelling against Rome. But the Caesar died, and the runners came to tell him, you've been named Caesar, and he withdrew his troops and went back to Rome in order to be crowned Caesar, and the city was in jubilation. They thought that God had appeared and had delivered them, and all of the Christians had packed their bags, and they left. And there wasn't a Christian left in Jerusalem when a few months later, Titus, Vespasian's son, moved in with his troops and laid siege again to the city. And there set in effect that horrible time that the Bible says that there will never be any more suffering time in the world forever as was during those times when Jerusalem laid besieged by those Roman armies. And therefore, there had been brought, and they came out. It says that there'll be one taken in the field, one laying in the bed will be taken, the other, he said, don't, when you see the sign of the coming of man, what was this in the air? When you see the sign of the coming of man, what was it? The sign of the coming of man was laying of siege. Rome brought that sign. And when they saw the sign of the coming of man, they packed their bags and waited. And when those troops withdrew, those Christians left. And we have the testimony of eyewitness to that history that happened. And when Titus came back in and laid siege to that city, the Christians were out of there. There were a few that said, Jesus said, don't go back and get anything. When you see it happen, get out immediately. You don't have much time. And so it proved to be. They left there. Every eye shall see him. What every eye? Every eye that had been opened. All those who had been born again. Jesus said, without that you can't see the kingdom of God. Those that had eyes to see and ears to hear got out of the city. Then he said in John in chapter 19 and verse, I think it's 37. Let me read this to you. Now, if this is a new way of looking at it, don't be mad at me. Just kind of think about it a little bit. And just, you know, just kind of buzz around it and consider it and lay it aside and forget it. John chapter 19, verse 37 says this. Says, and they shall say, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. There are so many Christians waiting for the Jewish nation to look on him whom they've pierced and suddenly decide that Jesus is their Messiah. When John plainly says that scripture was fulfilled when they crucified him, that's not a scripture for the future. That's a scripture that was fulfilled in the past. They shall look on him. It says that it's a fulfillment of a scripture that was written in Zechariah. And it also says that they shall mourn him. Said, behold, he's coming with clouds, every eye. That means he's coming up to the presence of God, not coming back to earth. And every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. What's all the tribes of the earth? That's Jews. That's national Israel. That's the tribes of the earth. They'll mourn over him. Even so, amen. Luke in chapter 23 and verse 28, it says this. It says, Jesus was speaking to those women that followed him in his ministry and took care of him as he ministered all of his three and a half years of ministry, as long as it lasted. Luke in 23, verse 28, Jesus said, they're on the way to the cross now. And it says that they led him away, and a man, he began to stumble, and so a man was brought out of the crowd to carry his cross piece, the beam, to the Calvary for him. And it said there were a multitude of people following, and among those were women that was mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. Because you see, less than 50 years, the world is going to end for them. It'll be over. Titus is going to come and lay destruction on that city. Weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have not borne and the breasts that never nursed. They'll begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., such time of suffering and horror that mankind will never know again, says the Lord. He said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. The time is going to come when you'll be glad not to have children because people are going to be trying to eat them, your neighbors. Said, for if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? In other words, if they'll do this in a good time, what's going to happen when the bad time happens? As it says over in the Old Testament, if you can't run with the footman, what will you do when the horses come? In other words, if you can't manage it now, if you think this is bad, you just stick around. You ain't seen nothing yet. And that all came about. That was prophetic for the future, but it's not future for us. For that's already happened. The scripture says, behold, he's coming. He says, with every eye will see him. Those that pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The attitude of mourning, of great and deep grief, speaks of that destruction that happened, in which there was such suffering, it'll never be like that again. And he said, amen, even so, amen. Now, it's one thing to say amen to the glory, exalting declaration of God. But when you look at this horror that is yet down the road, to say amen to that takes a little bolstering up. And so he says, even so, amen. Even though it will be that way, there's nothing that can be done. That's right. That should be. And so in that time of great suffering, the Lord removed godly, God-given, righteous, Old Testament Judaism from the face of the earth in such a fashion it can never be revived again. All of the records and the historical documents upon which the entire system rested have been destroyed. It could never be put back together. It has been like ashes scattered by the very breath of God. Nothing could ever put it back. And God will never allow, for even if a group of people got together and made sacrifice, what an abomination before God after Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come. To reinstitute a sacrifice would be a horror that could not be endured. And so he says, even so come. We'll look at verse 8 next time. Ending on such a note, let's have a care that we don't make attempts to adjust what we agree the scripture says in order to facilitate our preconceived opinions or the opinions of those that have been laid upon us before we were able to view for ourselves. Let's be willing for God to show us, and he will. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth. I thank you, Lord, that, well, like you said, let God be true and everybody else a liar. That includes me and everybody. You speak your truth to us, Lord, and grant us the kindness in our heart to give each one permission to learn directly from you. I thank you, Lord, for your great kindness to us, for your long-suffering in our stumbling ways, for your faithfulness to draw us back from the hard rebellion that's in our heart. Thank you, Lord, that you're not taken by surprise by us, that you know us completely, as I hope, oh God, I never have to know myself. And so, Lord, out of the depths of who I am, I call on you to cleanse and enlighten and to straighten out, to unknot all of the crookedness that I can bear, to be relieved of and cleansed from. Teach us, O living God, in order that we might exalt your name in company together, that you might be pleased when you look on the result of your suffering, that you might be delighted, and grant us allow us to choose to be pleased with what you say is pleasing, and deliver us from loving what you do not love. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.